If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And in recent weeks we've been looking here in chapter 5 at verses 1 to 12. We're at the commencement of the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies chapters 5 to 7. The King of his Kingdom, Jesus Christ, has been setting before us the characteristics of those who will inherit his kingdom and the blessings that they would know. And this evening we've arrived at verses 8 and 9, where Jesus tells us, first of all, of such people, they will be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And at verse 10, he speaks of their being persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You ever thought, this is a strange combination? It is, isn't it? Surely we would think peacemakers will be welcomed, embraced and thanked for their efforts. But evidently it is not necessarily the case. For alongside peacemakers, the Lord speaks of persecution. And it seems something of a riddle, doesn't it? Would you place these two words, peacemaker and persecution, side by side? We'll look at this in more depth in a moment, but in the meantime, we should remember that the one who was speaking these words was the peacemaker. He was none other than the Prince of Peace. That was one of his messianic titles. You read in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, that verse is often read over the Christmas season, that the coming Messiah would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. There's none other like him. He has brought peace with God. And of course, we know he did so upon the cross there at Calvary. You read in Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20, it pleased the Father, Colossians 1 rather, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ has made peace with God. And he alone, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, could do that. And he did so when he bore the sin of his people upon Calvary's tree. He turned away the wrath of a holy God. So the one believing on him can say with the hymn writer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. He's the Prince of Peace who has brought peace with God. Remember when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples who were locked away in that upper room for fear of the Jews following our Lord's death and resurrection? His opening words to them in John 20 and verse 19 were this, peace be with you, he said. Peace be with you. That was no formal greeting. That was no empty slogan. Jesus was proclaiming a glorious fact, for he had secured their peace. Peace with God upon the cross. And remember on that occasion he said to Thomas, who was doubting, reach your finger here, he said. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Peace be with you. He had prepared a place for them, as he said he would. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. And that is what he did at Calvary upon the cross, so they could know the peace of God. So, those disciples there in the upper room need not fear the Jews. Indeed, they need not fear anyone or anything, for nothing would be able to separate them from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. He had secured their place in heaven. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yet, although he was the Prince of Peace, we remember he was rejected, wasn't he? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, says John. Isaiah, too, as well as telling us he would be the Prince of Peace, told us he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled Son of God, separate from sinners, but he was persecuted. He was loathed by the religious authorities of the day because he exposed their hypocrisy as he spoke the truth. Now, he spoke the truth in love. He spoke the truth with the compassion of God. He was the Prince of Peace, yet he was rejected, despised, and ultimately forsaken. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to find that those who are followers of Christ would know persecution too. Indeed, Jesus told his disciples they would. John 15:20, he said this to them, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also," he said. Well, let's look at how these words and the Beatitudes apply to Christ's followers. That is, those who have known the peace of God, those who have believed on Christ savingly, those whom the previous characteristics that Jesus has spoken of in these verses are true. "Blessed are the peacemakers," says Jesus. Now, there are a number of ways in which Christ's followers are to be peacemakers. First and foremost, this is true of them. While they cannot make peace with God, as our Lord and Savior has, there is something they can do, and they must do. They're to proclaim the peace that he has already brought. We're to make the gospel known. We're to speak of that reconciliation which Christ has made. We're to do that which Peter did when he was sent to the household of Cornelius, you remember, in Acts 10, verse 36. And he came amongst those people, and he came, we're told, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that's what those who've been born again do. It's what those who've been forgiven of God, who've been reconciled of God, do. It's what those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit do. They can't help it. They're overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ. They're not all called to preach publicly. They're not all called to be ministers of the gospel. I'm not saying that for a moment. But they are all ambassadors for Christ. And they have this desire to make Christ known. Indeed, they're fellow laborers with Christ in the work of the kingdom. And they long that all people might know the forgiveness of sin, even as they have. They would say, I'm sure, with old Charles Wesley in his hymn, "Oh, that the world might taste and see." And we want all people to taste and see the riches of his grace. And he goes on to say, "The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." This infinite love of God. So they seek to make Christ known in whatever way they can. Now, note Jesus doesn't say here, "Blessed are the peaceful," but "Blessed are the peacemakers." He doesn't say, "Blessed are the peaceful." He's not saying, "Blessed are those who are easygoing. Blessed are those people who never create any ripples as they go through life. Those people who might say, well, live and let live." Not people who are willing to know peace at any price. Christ's apostles were peacemakers. Remember when Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, how the rulers of the city began crying out, "Those who turn the world upside down have come here also," they said. So what I'm saying is, peacemakers are not passive people, they are active people. They actively pursue peace, and they're set to proclaim peace. Not peace at any price, but peace which is in accordance with the gospel, with the word of God. They're not like the false prophets who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. But those who seek to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. They call people to be reconciled to God on the basis of Christ's finished work. They're peacemakers, proclaimers of the only true peace. Peace with God. Peace which the Son of God has brought, and which they have experienced and known in their own hearts. Are we peacemakers in that way, I wonder? But Christians ought to be peacemakers as well in a broader sense. They're to pursue peace. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. Especially within the context of the church. Among fellow Christians. Remember how the psalmist exhorts us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he says. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. The Apostle Paul, as we well know, I trust, from our studies in Ephesians, says at Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Children of God must be peacemakers. They must strive to maintain the peace that Christ has brought at such a high price. And what you will find as you seek to do that is this, that just as it was costly for Christ to bring that peace, it is often costly to maintain that peace. It can be painful. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves, he said. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if we are Christians, true believers, that comes at a price. Rebuking a brother in Christ, someone who's wronged us in some way, is not easy. And I guess most of us will sooner not have to do it. But it's something that Jesus says we must do. It's no good papering over cracks. It's no good nursing grievances. We must be open. We must be honest with one another. We must do it for our brother's good, that they may grow in grace. We must do it so that peace may reign. But it's something that we do often with a heavy heart. And of course, if you're the one who's done the offending, there's the pain of having to acknowledge that you have done wrong. Or swallowing your pride and apologizing and seeking forgiveness from God and from the one that you have offended. It's not easy. But as the writer to the Proverbs says in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. True friends are those who speak the truth in love to us. True friends are those who are concerned for our spiritual well-being. They're peacemakers. They do not want the peace which God has brought to be marred. They don't want the dove-like spirit of peace to be grieved, to withdraw his presence. The peace which Christ brought at such high price, peace with God and with one another, that we all may be one, as he prayed. is not something to be treated lightly. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians, endeavour, strive. Use every effort, he says, to maintain it. Be a peacemaker. We've got to do it in the right way, but we've got to do it. The right way, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, is not to do it through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem the other better than himself. It's not easy, though. It's costly. But, you see, it costs Christ everything, as those following verses in Philippians 2 tell us, to bring us this peace. And we are to have the mind of Christ. And we are to seek, at all costs, to seek to maintain that peace. Be a peacemaker. And we're to be so not only in the realm of personal injury, but in the wider context of the church. I mean, what a blessing to any local church, those who are gifted and able and Christ-like enough to seek to pour oil on troubled waters when problems arise. And problems will arise. Now, let's make that clear. They will arise because we have an enemy who ever seeks to bring division. We have an enemy who ever seeks to stir up our old carnal fleshly natures. And we should value highly the peacemaker, those who in such a situation can listen with calmness to both sides of a dispute, of an argument. And then with fairness and courtesy seek to guide and lead prayerfully from the scriptures. Oliver Cromwell once said to a group of disputing Scottish Christians, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, he says, think it possible ye may be mistaken. He was seeking to be a peacemaker. And so should every Christian. Not peace at any price, but a peace which will honour God. And such peacemakers, says the Lord, will be blessed. They will be called sons of God. Sons of God. The Authorized Version has children of God, but here, sons is a better translation. You say, what's the difference? It doesn't seem any different to me. But there is a difference. Let me quote you from D.A. Carson here. He explains the difference in well. He says, in Jewish thought, son often bears the meaning partaker of the character of, or the like, he says. Partaker of the character of. The peacemaker's reward, then, is that he will be called a son of God because he reflects his heavenly Father's wonderful peacemaking character. You see the difference. While both expressions can refer to some sort of filial relationship, sons of God has more reference to one's character than to one's position. Sons of God. What a blessing to be a son or a daughter of God in that sense. Listen to what Jesus said in another context to underscore this point. This is Luke 6:35. He says this, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. As we follow God in his love and kindness to all, as we follow him in maintaining the peace which he's brought, we're truly being sons of God. We're being like our Father, we're reflecting his character. But then at verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me first of all say what Jesus is not saying here, because this can be mistaken. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted, period, end of sentence. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've met Christians, and perhaps you have, who only seem to be happy when they're being persecuted. They think something's wrong if they're not under fire all the time, you know. However, it's not always the case that they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They may be being persecuted because they are unlike Christ. They're not living as Jesus lived. I can remember very vividly, an open air meeting years ago up in Ripon, where I invited another man to come and speak alongside me in the open air. I didn't know the man, and when he started preaching, I wish I hadn't met him, to be honest. He almost got punched on the nose. I wish I could say it was for righteousness' sake, but it was more to do with his objectionable manner. It started to rain and people were running the shops. He says, "You'll be running on the day of judgment." He was going, I thought, what is this man about? He ranted and raved at those passing by. One man was swearing, "Wash your mouth out," he said, "with soap and water." I think he undid a lot of the good that we've done over the years we've been going out in the open air, to be honest. At least in the sight of those who were there at that time. But he bore this persecution as a sort of badge of honour. But it was really a result of his own folly and his obnoxious manner. He wasn't being persecuted for his Christianity, but for his lack of Christianity. The blessing of God does not rest upon such people. Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. In 1 Peter 3:14. And a little later in that epistle, at chapter 4 and 14, he says, we're to rejoice, listen to what he says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And he goes on to say, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy, blessed are you. So it's when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for our following of Christ, that we're blessed. Not for our rudeness, not for our eccentricities. It's when people persecute us because they don't like our righteous walk. We touched on this morning a bit in Ephesians. When they don't like our righteous living, it's then that we're blessed. And you can see what that means if you bring together all these beatitudes we've looked at that Christ gives us here. All these characteristics which Jesus says will mark those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Here are people who know poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're not self-sufficient people. They are those who realize their need of a Savior, and they're glad to acknowledge it. And such people are looked down upon as being weak by those who are proud, aren't they? People who need a crutch to get them through life, brother. Somebody here was saying to me, when he's told that, he says to them, that's true. I'm glad I've got a crutch, and I'm glad it's Jesus Christ. But people don't understand it. Those who mourn for sin. A repentant heart that knows what it is to sorrow for sin, to long to be free from sin. And the world cannot understand that. They'd sooner do their own thing. They'd sooner sing, I did it my way. Rejoicing in iniquity is the way of the world. Not mourning for sin. The meek person, verse 5, blessed are the meek. The gentle person seem to be a weak person. It's the strong, it's the fittest to this world's mind who are going to inherit the earth. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, verse 6. For that which is spiritual, is held in disdain by those who live for this world. What do they live for? Well, John tells us in his first epistle, didn't it? They live, he says, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They live for those things which tragically are all passing away, he tells us. Those who are merciful, verse 7, who show compassion and forgiveness to others, but their lives are rebuked to those who may speak of the need around them but do nothing to alleviate it. And the poor in heart, verse 8, are totally out of step with a culture which revels in impurity, which is self-centered and not God-centered in its thinking. But those who do seek to live pure lives are denounced by the world as being nothing more than self-righteous pricks. And the peacemaker, as we've seen, is rejected, especially if they come speaking peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be said, bringing all this together, that if we know nothing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, if we never know any opposition because of our lifestyle, which should be so different from those who do not know Christ, who do not follow after righteousness, we need to ask ourselves, well, am I his follower at all? Listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is John 15, verse 19. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's not me, that's the head of the church, that's the king of the kingdom speaking. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Just how much like Christ are we? We're not to be those who invite persecution. We're not to be awkward people. People who long for persecution, like that man I spoke of. I trust I've made that very clear tonight. But there's nothing more certain than that if we possess these characteristics that Christ sets before us here, we will be persecuted in some way. And the Word of God says so. So I rest my case there. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3:12, all, he says, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Have you known persecution recently? You may have. It can take many different forms. Young people who profess faith in Christ are snubbed by their peers. They don't want to know them. Don't understand them. You might be laughed at. You might be jeered. Ridiculed. But that's persecution. Adults may find that they're sidelined, overlooked for promotion at work. It happens. It happens. All kinds of persecution may come our way. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, no one should be shaken, he says, by these afflictions when they come. No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to these things, he says. It's not easy. But being persecuted is greatly alleviated by the blessing of Christ, isn't it? And it expands, you see, on that last beatitude in verses 11 and 12. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, that great preacher of the Victorian era, Charles Spurgeon, when he first went to London, to New Park Street, he had to withstand all manner of attacks upon his person. Many of them within the press of the day. Let me quote some of them to you. It was largely ministers who were writing these things, by the way. They were to read the Beatitudes, didn't they? One wrote, because so many people were coming to see him, he's gone up like a rocket, he'll come down like a stick. Couldn't wait for it to happen, you see. Another who heard him preach, a well-known minister, wrote in the newspaper, listen to this, he has exalted views of himself. He's a ranting fellow, an empty ram's horn. He went on to say, the solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, ravishly, and impiously handled. Sanctity is profaned, common sense outraged, and decency disgusted. Charles Spurgeon talking about. Another hearer wrote in the press, it's a matter of deep regret to so many that one of the best dissenting chapels in London should be occupied by a youth of Mr. Spurgeon's cast and doctrinal sentiments. That's just a tiny, tiny sample of numerous attacks he had upon his character. You say, well, why are you mentioning this? Well, there is a reason. When Spurgeon was undergoing these fierce attacks, his wife Susie, thank God for wives who are one with us in the ministry. Mine's not here tonight, so I can say it, can't I? Thank God for Fiona. Well, she had these verses 11 and 12 here from Matthew 5, printed in large old English type and framed. And she hung it up in her bedroom. And after Spurgeon went to be with his Lord, she wrote, it was read by the dear preacher every morning. It strengthened his heart, enabled him to buckle on the invisible armor, and to walk calmly among men, unruffled by their insults, and concerned only for their best and highest interests. It's not pleasant to be persecuted, no matter what form that persecution may take, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, simply because you're seeking to follow Christ. It's not easy. But the Lord's blessing rests on those who do so. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was Daniel and his friends who were thrust into the fiery furnace. It was then that they knew the divine presence. It was then that they knew the Son of God with them in their affliction, in the midst of the fire. The Lord in his goodness will use these trials to draw us closer to himself. And we'll know more of his presence, the presence of the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as Jesus promised here, a great reward in heaven. A great reward. Great is your reward in heaven. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a badge of true discipleship. It's been the lot of men in faith down through history. That's why I read that portion from Hebrews 11 this evening. God's people have often been despised, often been rejected, misunderstood by this world, but richly blessed of God in this life and in the hereafter. And that's why we read there in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. Great is your reward, says Christ. May God keep us faithful. May we know increasingly these characteristics being formed in our lives. And if you're here tonight and you know nothing of them, or if they're diminishing in your life, then you need to seek God, who is rich in mercy and in grace, to either enter his salvation, know his salvation, or to be restored. But I think this is an important but. Let us not fondly imagine that if we are totally bereft of these qualities, that we are Christians. Let's not fondly imagine that we're heaven bound if these qualities are not in some measure seen in our lives. Let's bow to the words of King Jesus, and let's seek that heart transplant, a new heart, the forgiveness of sin, which He alone can give, and which alone will enable us to be faithful followers of Christ. Unless we have that new heart, we won't be. We won't be. May God speak to us, and may He use His own words mightily in our lives, and may He do so for the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for these words of Christ that we've looked at over these past weeks. We thank You, Lord, that He alone is the head of the church. He alone knows those who are His. He alone knows our hearts. And He alone knows if all of us here tonight have a new heart. If we've known the forgiveness of sin. If we've known that divine heart transplant. If we have hearts that beat, that love God and seek to do His will. And we pray, Lord, that none of us would rest until we know that blessing in our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And, oh Lord, that wonderful hope is worth all the trials and tribulations that we might endure in this life. Indeed, Lord, we will see them as being light afflictions, which are but for a moment, compared, Lord, with Your wondrous love and grace shown to us. So hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing this final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're going to sing this hymn again, which brings before us all the Beatitudes that we've been looking at over past weeks. 628. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. 628.